powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of salvation on page 2, Roman numeral 3. Doctrine of salvation. All right, as is our custom, it's always been our custom here at Maranatha Church, is to give believers who are here an opportunity to make the rebound adjustment if they need to recognize that this is essential to the proper understanding of Bible doctrine. If you're out of sync with God the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to appreciate, understand the information. You're apt to distort it. Other things happen. So let's get ourselves where we need to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercies are renewed to us each and every day. We thank you for the truth that we have so that we can function properly in these perilous times. Thank you for this assembly and this opportunity to carry on to the end. In Christ's name, amen. Various doctrines of salvation briefly explained. Subpoint A. These are terms used to describe different aspects of our salvation under the systematic theology term soteriology, the study of salvation. First is propitiation. Propitiation views the effect of Christ's work on the cross on the righteousness of God, namely that God has been propitiated with respect to man's sins. Man's sins are no longer a barrier to eternal relationship with God because of what Christ has done during the 3 hours. Romans 3:25, whom, Christ, God displayed publicly. As noted before, the work of Jesus Christ towards sin and all that went on had to be a public event. It had to have an audience of people that were there observing the phenomena that was associated with Christ going to the cross, etc. So he was publicly displayed. Those that were at the cross at the time, a great audience, a lot of people, they saw the details. And it impressed certain ones in a positive way, because they had something going for them. One was the Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion detail. That was his military assignment that day. And when it was all said and done, everything about what went down. Here's Christ suffering at the hands of the Romans, and yet he is able to function spiritually from the cross, from the seven sayings on the cross. Seven, the number of perfection. He prayed from the cross. A couple of them were prayers. One was interceding on behalf of his tormentors, that God would forgive them and that they would have another opportunity to get their act together. That'd take a lot of grace to do that, but he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. His temptation to tap into his deity to make it easier for him, he was not allowed to do that. It was not in the will of God for him to do that. He never did tap into his deity during the incarnation to benefit and extrapolate himself, get himself out of a difficult situation, whether it's tiredness, hunger, or anything else. He only tapped into his deity once for his own benefit. And that's when he checked himself out, his physical death. This impressed the Roman soldier because he fulfilled Bible prophecy. He fulfilled what he said to his disciples. I lay my life down. I take it up again. No man takes it from me. It's pretty amazing. And so he didn't die through the rigors of crucifixion like his the two on either side of him. The Roman soldier said, truly, this is Son of God. And he's just a Roman soldier. So it appears that maybe he got converted on that day too. And the one thief on the cross, he was observing things. God expects us, when information is provided for us, to process it properly. That's how you make the difference in your life. You take the information, you do not cast it aside, you process it. And you use it for your benefit. The propitiation aspect was accomplished during the 3 hours. Publicly as a propitiation is his whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through sin to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. That's everybody before this event whose sins had not been judged. Yet they were given salvation, forgiveness, etc. The only constraint upon human believers before the cross, who died before the cross, was that their souls went to the center of the earth, paradise, Sheol. And since this has been accomplished, believers go directly to heaven upon physical death. 1 John 2:1. What do I have here? All right. 1 John 2:1. Excuse me. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And also, verse 2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not only ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the entire collective cosmos. Mind-boggling. And by die, I mean he died spiritually. I cannot overemphasize this enough. The usual thinking among believers is that he died physically for the sins of the world. He did not. He died physically because the incarnation was concluded, and it's time to move to the next phase. Yes, we are identified with Christ in his deaths. When he was bearing the sins of the world, he was very much alive and conscious the whole time. When he was being hammered by God and made a curse during that 3 hours. That was the hardest thing for him to do in all the applications he made. This one stood above all the rest of them. It wasn't torture by the Romans and any of the other stuff, as unpleasant as that could be. It was being cut off from the Father and under his wrath for the collective sins of the human race. All the evidence is there. Two of his sayings make this quite clear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only for 3 hours was he forsaken and under wrath. Wrath. Divine judgment. For the sins of the rest of us. And then, when it was over, he said, it is finished. Propitiation was finished. God's righteousness is satisfied so that he can provide salvation and so forth. And chapter 4, verse 10 of the same book. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. B, redemption. Redemption views mankind as slaves to the sin nature, analogous to a slave market, and Christ, the free man, purchased our freedom through the bearing of sins, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, like it hangs over him. Romans 6:17 and but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And that, of course, has to do with 24/7 people are under the rule of their sin nature. Galatians 4:5. So he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 5:1 of Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. The analogy is the slave market of sin. We were slaves. Whatever we were politically is irrelevant. We were slaves in that slave market of sin. And as in the analogy to the time of Christ and the apostles, slavery was an institution, and there were a lot of people that were not free people. They were slaves. They couldn't make certain types of choices, unless somebody put up the money, or some master got them, did the so-called paperwork and got them liberated, ex-slaves. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and do not become subject again to a yoke of slavery. A part of this enslavement is we were running in circles with regard to things, and we're not to be enslaved again to that kind of false doctrine and concepts that we were once there. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's another aspect. Our sins were forgiven at salvation, and we have the option of getting ourselves in fellowship at any time. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, divine good production. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 15. For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, reconciliation. This is similar, but it sees man's sins as producing, and his pre-salvation state as producing hostility between himself and God. And then God removed the hostility through Christ. Of course, man is required to believe to effect the reconciliation. God's provided everything, so we are reconciled to God, where we were at enmity with God 24/7 before salvation. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace is a synonym for reconciliation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that saving faith in this instance, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, if we are out of the will of God, running under our STAs, what have you, then there is a phase two reconciliation factor. But that's not the topic here. And let me see here, reconciliation 5:1-10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's one of those a fortiori arguments that Paul likes to use. Anyway, verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We talk about people being reconciled to one another. In this instance, God has done nothing wrong. We're the ones that need, humans, that need to be reconciled. Colossians. And though you were formerly alienated, this is a good one, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him. That's the phase two goal, working to phase three, before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That would include making the maturity adjustment so that you can be blameless and above reproach at the judgment seat of Christ. But that depends on volition in phase two. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That we can minister to others, gospel one and gospel two. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That'd be the gospel, witnessing to people that God might put in your presence. You have this ministry of reconciliation. One-on-one witnessing doctrine and the gospel to those in your that are brought into your periphery. Justification. Justification sees man in need of God's perfect righteousness to be qualified to live in heaven and to live in the kingdom of God as God's children forever. Imputation is the corollary doctrine which describes the mechanics of justification. Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Simple faith in Jesus Christ provides this. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified. That's the imputation of plus R at the point of saving faith. It goes along with the imputation of eternal life to your soul. You are plus R because in time you believed in Jesus Christ. And we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. No human works are involved in this in this process. 4:3, or what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham gave God faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, and in return, he was given justification. 5, but to the one who does not work, that is, work for salvation, as many religious people are in a mode of trying to do enough good to earn heaven, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, it's very simple. A person gives God faith in Jesus Christ. In return, he justifies him, gives him plus R. That's the qualifier for him to enter into the afterlife with the basic blessings of phase 3, a resurrection body, and so forth. That's all a person needs. 5, and now verse 9. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This is to shoot down the Jewish fetish about the necessity of circumcision for salvation. As others in the world teach that you have to do certain rituals to qualify. No, that's not a qualifier at all for salvation. Baptism, any of the other stuff that these denominations and people espouse. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him, credited to them. Abraham was almost 100 years old. And so he had lived all his life. I don't know how old he was when he became actually a believer. He was 75 when he was called out of Ur. And I think he was in a family of believers. He was not in a family of unbelievers. They weren't good ones, as it were, but they were believers. We'd say they were Christians. 5:1a. Therefore, having been justified by faith, see, you have it over and over again. You can't miss it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that one already, but I read it again. Galatians 2:16. To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's a long chapter. Sorry, as you were. 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All right, that's justification. Regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit toward the one who believes, constituting the individual a son of God through a new birth and imputing eternal life to the believer. The whole John chapter 3, which I'm not going to go over all that. But anyway, I'll take a peek over here. John 3. Notice. In this particular regard, Jesus was encountered by a Pharisee. We have his name as Nicodemus. He is specified as a ruler of the Jews. He had a high position within the Jewish hierarchy. And he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen with him during the daytime. Because Jesus was persona non grata among the Pharisees, and he didn't want, so he did this. He came at night. Out of the Pharisees, he's an example of one who started thinking about stuff. He didn't just buy the party line like so many people do. His peers and the associates within his profession, his religious profession. And so here early in the ministry of Jesus, he comes to him. he calls him Rabbi, which means in the Hebrew or Aramaic, teacher. We know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he had at least that going for him. A lot of them were just dismissive. That's what I have found with certain people. They're just dismissive. The evidence was there, big time. Nobody had seen anything like the miracles Jesus performed. There's records in the Old Testament of certain prophets that performed miracles. But on the scale that Jesus performed them and the nature of them, no one could touch that. That's evidence of something. And for him, it was evidence that God is with you. But when he came to him, he was not a believer in Jesus. I know that sounds weird. But he was not a believer in Jesus. Yet. He had not made the salvation adjustment. He was still clinging to the Jewish teaching that you're saved by being a good Jew and keeping the law. He was still clinging to that mess. That's when he came to Jesus. And no one can do the signs unless God's... Jesus answered and said to him, he gets right to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, a birth. Nicodemus thinks like the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of God. He thinks on a natural plane. And on a natural plane, he says something really stupid and silly. I mean, really, it's embarrassing that anyone would say this. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, this is otherwise educated, smart guy. It just comes off, absolutely, this is so stupid. But this is the natural man who does not comprehend that there's two births. There is a spiritual birth, a birth from above, which Jesus get into him. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we can run amok with the word water. Water is used metaphorically here for the Word of God. It takes the Word of God, in this case the Gospel, and the Holy Spirit to make this work. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say you must be born again. The wind, that's a figure for the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. We do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Through history, we don't know that this person or that person is going to become a believer. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? See, this was completely out of his theological frame of reference. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Boom. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't get this? Anyway, he eventually gets around, and that the whole point of this thing is the salvation adjustment results in a new birth. 1 John 5:4. As a believer in Jesus Christ, among other things, you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. You have overcome spiritual death and the consequences of it. You are an overcomer. For whoever is born of God overcomes the cosmos. The cosmos is doomed. The unbelieving cosmos, I mean. You have overcome. When it says overcomes the world, you've overcome the fate of the world, the end game for negative volition in the masses. You've overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, John says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's regeneration. Another term, as we, and this will relate to the previous regeneration. Regeneration involves a birth. When a person is born, they're born into a family. All right? Male and a female. They're born into a family. They're their children. So as a result of this birth, we are children of God. We are as much children of God as God, as Jesus Christ is a son of God. We are sons of God, children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are His children, and He will take care of us and bring us through it all. So, but in this case, adoption. Now, most people are familiar with people who adopt a child outside their family. Under the best set of circumstances, they bring this child, this person they adopt, they bring this person into their family, give that person their name, and should treat them exactly as if they were their natural born children. Adoption is God accepting us as His sons and joint heirs with Christ, who formerly were not His children. Before salvation, our father was Satan, whereof our father the devil. But because of our faith in Christ, we are adopted as His children. That does not mean we're second-class children. It might be the way some people practice it, but it isn't the way God practices it. Galatians 4:5. So that He might redeem, there's your redemption again, those who were under the law, demanding plus R, and hopelessly locked in to being under the law in that sense, unable to produce the requisite righteousness, that we might receive the adoption. That depends on the individual believing. Of course, the Galatians were believers. Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that when we pray in times of distress and difficulty, we cry out like a child, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for daddy. Father is the more formal term. He's my father. Abba is more of the enduring, of the dependent child calling out to their parent in time of need. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Parents, I'm dealing with the normal world. Parents usually set up a means so that their children can inherit their goods when they pass. It's called inheritance. All right, we are children of God and we are heirs of God. We are going to inherit the kingdom of God, and individual inheritance will be contingent on your application of doctrine in time. In other words, every child might not get the equal portion. Now, most people might do it equal. Some might not get any because they're wrecks, spiritual wrecks, inheritance. Okay? So, we're heirs of God. And we're joint heirs with Christ. And Christ inherits all things. All things. And will distribute the spoils of victory to positive volition accordingly to your standing as a believer. That's why I think I'm going to review the doctrine of SG3. I got there on my computer ready to be printed up tonight. Hint, hint. All right. So we've received the adoption. I'm going to move on. Unlimited atonement. That just declares that Christ died for all men, including those who reject Him as Savior. He's not only the Savior of believers, He's the Savior. In principle, He's the Savior before the whole human race. And, of course, those who are saved are the ones who do what they need to do. Okay. Calling. Now, calling views God as extending the invitation to be saved. To come to the party. Even those who refuse to come. Now, first of all, we'll go to the Matthew one because it's addressing 22:14. Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That has led to a great theological error on the part of a certain strain of Christianity, the Calvinist, who teach that if you're called, you're going to get saved automatically. That's not true. It's like, all right, here's the deal. I'm inviting you to an event. I'm inviting each and every one of you to an event. But I have a certain requirement. And I will put that requirement in the invitation. The time, the place, and the dress code. And if you want to come, don't try to crash the party and violate any of these factors. I'm just using an illustration. So calling, many are called, but few are chosen, because the many are potentially all who have heard about God, heard about the gospel. They're called, but few are chosen, because the many who are called, many of them, will not abide by what they need to do. Like a king throws a big feast and he invites people, but this is what you need to do. Now there's always somebody going to want to crash the thing. There's always the arrogant type. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to Romans 8, because this will plug into the rest of these here, and the time left to us. I have to use a lot of restraint up here because of what's going on in the world. Because I got to teach stuff, and I can start talking about how all this is adding up out there to the day of the Lord. I can talk about all over the earth. There is unusual weather events. Just weather. We got a nice rain last night here. To pull 2 inches of my gauge out there. That was great. Thank you, Father. That's good. But around the world today, there's always been bad weather, and I know that. But I'm talking about unusual stuff on all these countries around. Big stuff. Droughts, floods, downpours, hail, all of it. It's really ratcheting up. This is the new normal. This isn't going to back off. This is going to continue. Oh, I can throw in fires. Places burning up. All around. But I will move on. Romans 8:30. Why don't I just read this whole thing and then I'll save me. Because in the final part here we have calling. There's general calling. And there is election, foreknowledge, and predestination. And that brings us to Romans chapter 8. This is informed believers. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Whatever happens in your life, good, bad, or ugly, God will work that for your good. I'm talking about a positive believer, not some numbskull that's negative. I'm talking about a believer that's positive. He works it all for good. The end game is good, including the bad. Health tests, other type of tests, all things he works together for good. But herein lies the rub. to those who love God. He doesn't do that for those that don't love God. And we're not talking about lip service. Those who love God do His direct, execute His directed will. You manifested your love by coming to class today. By many other different ways, you manifested your love for God. Hopefully you did it for that reason. And so, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. Now down here we have foreknowledge. We would not deny the fact that God knew everybody before they ever came into existence. Whether they ever did good or bad. Wherever they showed up on the scene. He knew every person. And He knew who would believe and who wouldn't. He knew that. Otherwise, it'd be a crapshoot. How are you going to figure this out? He foreknew all who would come on the scene and become believers, so that He would provide a set of circumstances so that they wouldn't prematurely die before they made the salvation adjustment. This is unbelievable, but it is what God is. Foreknowledge. What we have here is a series of aorist indicatives, 5 to be exact. And in the order of their lot, two of them are eternity past verbs. They occurred in eternity past. In other words, they were always in God's mind, if you will, in His understanding and omniscience. These occurred in eternity past, before there was anything besides God. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means to predetermine. We can also use the word election. He knew that you would come on the scene, and He predestined you. And what I tried to explain was that nobody falls through the cracks, nobody fails to get saved, that He foreknew would believe. We're predestined. We're in His book. We're not even here yet. We're not even saved yet. That's eternity past. Predestined. That's a scary term for some people, but don't let it bother you. Don and Kay, it is based on foreknowledge, and those He predestined to be in the image of His Son. He didn't cause them to believe and exclude others. He is not a respecter of persons. He saw their volition in time, and He predestined them. And then the next verb happens, and of course the ultimate end game is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, in the sense that we're going to be just like Jesus Christ in His humanity, without a sin nature, blah, 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 and so forth. So that He would become the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called. That's the evangelization of the individual in time. That occurs in history. And those whom he called, He also justified. Called, they got the gospel. They believed, they were justified. So those two verbs are for time. He also glorified. He hasn't done that for any of us yet. That's resurrection. All right, we will pick up here tomorrow night. See you then. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.